Some of you might remember a song from a few decades ago. What the world needs now is love. No, not just for some, but for
everyone.
Isn't it interesting that even the world recognizes that? That even secular songwriters can acknowledge this reality that we were created to love and to be loved. Do you know that? Do you experience that? And if there was any place you would experience that the most, it ought to be here, amongst the people who have been loved so lavishly by God Himself. And the world needs to see that. The world needs to observe the church and see our love and realize that we truly are disciples of Jesus Christ. It's a profound testimony to a watching world. But it's not just a testimony to the world that we love one another. It is that, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so also you love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. So it's critical on that level. It's a command. But Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's where you get the word Philadelphia out of, that concept of brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in that. And then it says, give preference to one another in honor. In Romans 12, that's the outgrowth of a genuine understanding of the gospel. 11 chapters of gospel, and then the remaining 5 chapters all about the application of that. And one of the ways we apply the gospel is to love one another fervently in devotion and honor. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10 says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You understand that? God is in the business of teaching us to love one another. This is what He does. And He continually does that. And He goes on to say, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Hebrews 13:1, the author of Hebrews says, let love of the brethren continue. Perhaps you've been very loving in the past, but there is never a time to stop loving, is there? We just keep loving and loving and loving. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, and that Greek word there, brotherly love, there is brother loving, Philadelphia again, kind-hearted and humble in spirit. There's so many other passages, but it's not just so the world would know that we're disciples of Jesus. Our love for one another helps us to know that we're genuine disciples of Jesus. Turn to 2 Peter 1. I want you to see an interesting text that Peter wrote. Peter also, like John, wanted to assure his writers that they were saved. And he said there are certain characteristics that are true of people that are genuinely saved. And if these are true of you and you see these things in your life and they're growing and developing, then you can know for sure that you're a believer. 2 Peter 1 verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, what's the next one? Brotherly kindness, the same word again, and in your brotherly kindness, he wraps it up with what? Love. Peter says that these are the qualities of true Christians. Not folks who just say they are. And by the way, he wrote this to a group of people that were experiencing severe persecution to remind them that this is what genuine believers do no matter what the circumstances. He says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to do what? Make certain about his calling and choosing you. Now, here's a question for you. Does God know if he's called and chosen us? So there's no question in God's mind. God has no problem with our assurance of salvation. We're the ones who struggle. We're the ones who have those days, those difficulties, or a week or a month where we tend to stumble and fall more frequently, and we begin to doubt and question and wonder. And all of a sudden, you know you need to pray, but you feel so guilty you can't even get the words out because you don't think that God could possibly love someone like you. So he says, make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. He's not saying that doing those things will save you. He's saying that those things will help you have that confirmation that God truly has saved you. Now, assurance of salvation is vitally important. And I've asked for hands before, and I think it's important when we realize we are not the only ones who struggle with assurance. Assurance, salvation is secure. If you're saved, you're saved, right? I mean, it's a settled thing. You can't be saved and lost and saved and lost. You can't have eternal life and then not have eternal life. Once you have eternal life, you have it for how long? Forever. It's eternal. You have it. But your assurance of that comes and goes. That sense of knowing for sure I really am a child of God can come and go. And so Peter and John and so much of the New Testament is written to give us those evidences so that we can have that assurance that we truly are God's children and can stand in the difficult times. So that's why John wrote. We pointed that out in 1 John chapter 5. And we've said that he gives these tests. There's three tests that cycle through three different times. And we're in the second cycle of these tests. We saw the moral test, and now we're in the social test. And this particular round, I've called it family resemblance. There is a family resemblance. In the social test, the test of loving one another, it reveals which family you're in. How many families are there in the world? Two. There is the family of God, and there is the family of Satan, the devil. So you're in one of those two families. How do I know which family I'm in? One of those things is, which family do you resemble? Do you resemble God? Do you look like Jesus Christ? Is your love for others similar to his? Then you can begin to have a sense of confidence that you are his child. So in the 15 verses of 1 John 3, 10 through 24, we see that love for fellow believers reveals our true family resemblance. We said it's seen in five ways. There's the obvious family resemblance of Cain versus Abel. There's the shocking family resemblance of hate and murder instead of sacrificial love. There's the practical family resemblance of responding to needs of others with open hands or closing your heart and hands and doing nothing when you see a need. And then we're now in the confident family resemblance, verses 19 through 22. So let's look at that again. Let me read this text to you. We will know by this what? By this obvious, ongoing, continuous lifestyle of loving fellow believers. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That's how far we got last time. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So 2 weeks ago, before I was gone last Sunday, we saw in these verses that a lifestyle of loving other believers is the evidence that gives us confidence that we truly are children of God, that family resemblance. And then there's three practical and powerful ways that that flows out of our life. And the first one we looked at was the idea of persuading. Persuading. When my heart is screaming at me that I'm a vile sinner, I can't possibly be a Christian, I have no right to talk to God, he should have no reason to listen to me, when that's going on, I can persuade my heart that it's wrong. So in verses 19 and 20, he says that. But the critical issue here in this whole passage is those words before him at the end of verse 19. When we come before him. You realize that we could sing songs and not come before him? Do you realize that we could come to church and not come before him? Do you realize there's a whole lot of things that we could do, even be in an accountability group, and not realize that we are coming before Him? But this text is highlighting this true reality that when I come into the presence of Almighty God, and I'm there before Him, not putting on a show for the people around me. It's just us. I could be on my knees, I could be driving, I could be anywhere, but I'm purposely coming before Him. Worship, communion, prayer. Not trying to be seen by others. An audience of one. And when that happens, there's times I need assurance, don't you? You feel unworthy. You feel dirty. Your heart starts bringing up something you just said or did. Your failures of the past week. This is the reality. And John, the apostle of love, loves his people enough to talk about the reality of this. I wonder why it is we don't talk about this more. It comes up in the Bible so often, don't you get the impression it's a real issue? That people struggle with doubt, they struggle with fear, they struggle with wondering. Don't you think it would help if we talked about this more? Shared heart to heart, we're honest. Hey, I don't know about you, but there's times it just seems like God's a million miles away and I'm praying, but my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and I don't know what's going on. I don't know about you, but there's times when I just kicked the dog and it's not even my dog and I'm just doing all of these things and I'm yelling at people on the road and I'm just, I don't know, I'm late for elder prayer times. There's just all these things that go on. And I come before Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, describes this difference between doing a bunch of things and genuinely coming before Him. He describes how prayer alone on our knees before God strips away religious pretense and exposes our weakness. He says it this way. Now, while I am talking, I am in control. And while I am discussing, I am in control. Someone may be examining me, but I am still able to defend myself. When I am engaged in thought and meditation, I'm still in control. But when I get on my knees in prayer, then in a sense, I am doing nothing. I am submitting myself. I am abandoning myself before Him. It is He who is in control. It is He who is doing everything. And that is why prayer tests us in a way which nothing else can possibly do. Have you experienced that? That genuineness. Talking to the living God. Can't hide. He knows everything about me. And it's in those moments that a lifestyle of love is so encouraging. Because our failures can come up to our mind over and over and over again in living color. But if you know that you've had a lifestyle of loving other believers, it gives you that assurance. I may be weak. I may stumble, I may fall, but I'm His. I'm His. And this assures our heart when our heart condemns us. When your heart condemns you, John says, God's a better judge of your heart because He knows everything. He knows you better than you do. Now, this is scary if you're just playing religion, if you're just going to church and you're saying certain things and all of that, but you haven't truly surrendered to Christ. You haven't trusted in Him alone. You haven't repented of sin and said, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. If that hasn't happened, then this can be scary. Because your heart might be telling you, Jesus is just all right with me. But He's not. Because He knows everything. He knows everything that you've done. He knows everything that you should have done but you didn't do. He knows everything you've thought. He's known every intention of your heart. He knows every motive. Everything's laid bare before Him. And if that's you, I would just strongly encourage you to come to Him. Because if you don't come to Him now, you will come to Him someday, and you'll stand before Him face to face, and Revelation 20 describes how the books will be open, and everything that you've said and done will be brought out, and you'll be held accountable. But I don't think that's John's main point here. I think he's really talking to those who do have a lifestyle of love, and he wants to assure them. Because even those who are living the right way, who know the Lord Jesus, still struggle with doubt. So he writes, and he reminds them, God knows everything about you. Does that comfort you? Go back and read Psalm 139. Not in a condemning way. David isn't writing there about how God knows everything about him and it scares him to death. David is writing about the fact that God has loving thoughts toward him that are more than the sand on the sea, that God constantly thinks about him graciously, with forgiveness and kindness. How many of your sins did God know about when he saved you? Just the ones prior to that moment? He knew the ones prior to that moment. He knew the ones you would commit. Does he know the future ones you're still going to commit? Yet he made an eternal covenant with you, unconditional, that he fulfills. So he's not going to be shocked when we do dumb things down the road, because he knows who we really are. I started going through the New Testament again in my own mind and thinking through different things that are true that God knows about me. He knows that we are loved, John 3:16. He knows we were chosen in eternity past, Ephesians 1. He knows that we have been born from above, 1 Peter 1. He knows that we are redeemed, Galatians 3, that we are forgiven, Ephesians 4. We've been declared righteous, Romans 5. We're citizens of heaven, Philippians 3. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter, where is that? Where am I? 2. We are new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5. We have been adopted, Galatians 4. We have an inheritance that can never be taken away, Peter tells us. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are sealed for the day of redemption. We are saints. He calls us holy ones. We have eternal life right now, not future, present tense. I have eternal life this moment. We will not be judged eternally, and we will overcome. But more than what he knows to be true about me and you, is what he knows to be true about Jesus. He knows Jesus, his perfect life, his substitutionary atoning death, his resurrection and victory over sin and death, his ongoing intercession, his presence and power in our lives, his commitment to run with us all the way to the finish line, and his hold on us. He speaks of his sheep and he says that we're in his hand and no one can snatch us out. Does that comfort you? See, my friends, when our heart's condemning us, and the devil doesn't want us to pray, so he's going to bring all that stuff to our attention. Every time you go to pray, he's going to try to distract you with how you're unworthy and all these struggles and problems of yours and how you failed miserably. And God wants to remind you, I know all of that, and I've chosen to love you anyway. I have set my love upon you, and I have done this work in you, and nobody can reverse it. Which is why I was glad we sang that song this morning, He Will Hold Me Fast. Isn't that a great song? He will hold me fast. You know, I love in John 10 when it says that no one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand. Jesus and the Father both have us in their hand. By the way, he's got the whole, world in his hand, but he's got us in his hand. And someone came along one day and says, yeah, but I can jump out. Oh, I don't think so. You can't jump that high. Once you're in his hand, you're in his hand. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. See, that song reminds us, I can't do it, but he can't not do it. And that is such an encouragement. That impacts everything about our lives. Remember a guy named Peter? And in John chapter 21, after he failed miserably, Jesus had told him when he says, you know, Lord, all of these other guys, all these other yo-yos, they're going to mess up, but I won't. I'll die first. And Jesus says, really, Peter? Before the cock crows twice tonight, you're going to what? Deny me three times. So then a few days later, after the resurrection, Jesus meets them by the sea, invites them up for a little fish fry, and he says to Peter, Peter, do you what? Do you love me? Do you agape me, Peter? Do you have a radical, sacrificial love that you'll do anything for me, Peter? And Peter replies, Jesus, you know I like you. Feed my sheep then, Peter. Be restored. Do what I called you to in the first place. He asked a second time, Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? Lord, you know that I like you. Tend my lambs. He asked a third time, Peter, do you like me? Peter says, Lord, you know all things. I can't help but wonder if that was in the mind of John when he writes 1 John 3. You know all things. You know that I love you, even when it doesn't look like it. You know what's at the core. You know the real me. I screwed up, but I'm back. By your grace, I love you. Then Peter, you're restored. Go for it. What a gracious God. What a gracious God. When our hearts condemn us, we need to stop listening to our heart and start persuading our heart. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves multiple times every day, reminding ourselves of God's grace, of His transforming power, of the work of His Spirit, and reminding Him that right in our own heart, yes, albeit imperfectly, I see a genuine love for the people of God in my heart. That's a testimony of God's saving power. And when I meditate on that, it gives me a state of confidence when I pray. So persuading is the beginning, which then leads, secondly, to a confidence in praying. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Don't you love it when John says, beloved? Here you are one moment having a heart condemning you, and then a second later, he's calling you beloved. You are my beloved as your pastor, and you are God's beloved. You are genuine children of God. I'm writing to you because I believe this. I know this to be true about you. I've seen the evidence of it. I want you to see it. And then he says, if our heart does not condemn us. Now, He's not saying that within the church there's half of you that your heart's condemning you and half of you that your heart's not condemning you, that somehow there's the fleshly crowd and the spiritual crowd. What he's literally saying here in the Greek text is when your heart is no longer condemning you. How many of us will have condemnation from our own hearts? All of us. So he's saying when you follow the first part, when you persuade your heart properly, and when you get to that place that the confidence comes back and you realize, I'm not condemned before God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I have been justified by faith alone. I am a child of God, and I know it. When that happens, when that process comes to fruition, and by the way, is it a once-for-all thing? Is this something you do one time and you never have to do it again? No, you'll probably have to do this several times a day if you're like me. Anybody else like me? I didn't ask you if you like me. I asked, are you like me? If you understand that reality of how quickly we can fall, and yet how quick he is to restore. When that happens, we have confidence before God. Confidence. That word confidence is used in chapter 2, verse 28 of the return of Christ and 4:17 of the day of judgment. We can have confidence then. In chapter 5, verse 14, it's used of the confidence we have before him in prayer. And I think that's the way he was using it. And prayer is the vital thing in the Christian life. Prayer is like breathing. Prayer is our opportunity to talk to God. He talks to us in the Word, and we talk back to him in prayer. It's relational. It's communion. And remember in the 60s when the devil took prayer out of the schools? In the early 60s, he took prayer out, and he took the Bible out. And we've been on a serious downhill slope ever since then. Immorality has gone crazy. The school systems are completely in disarray. But since the beginning of time, the devil has always tried to keep the children of God from praying to God. But it's vitally important. Luke 18:1, Jesus told a parable to make a point that at all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. What do you mean by that? What happens when you stop praying? You lose heart. You face life terribly. You feel like you have no resources. You get discouraged and even depressed. You begin to lose that sense of, I can overcome, because you think you're in this thing by yourself. But when you pray, your heart is, it's strengthened, it's bolstered, and you can begin to go for it. I love Psalm 27:10. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Have you ever had the people you rely on the most let you down? I mean, these are folks who said, oh, I'll be there for you, I'll be your friend. Could have even been a spouse, could have been who knows what. But he's talking, the psalmist is talking about father and mother. They've turned their back on me, but the Lord won't. He'll never let me down. And Jesus experienced that. Yeah, on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cried out in that moment of loneliness and despair, he cried out in Hebrews 5:7, says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Even Jesus understood how critical prayer was. But there's a fascinating thing here in this verse. This word confidence was used in the first century of the right of a citizen to have free speech. To be able to speak boldly your opinion, to share that without fear. Remember when we had that in America? It's going away. I just read about someone in Canada who was arrested because they said that transgender was wrong. Wow. But when we come before God, we can come into the presence of the holy, awesome, righteous one of the universe, and we can speak our mind. We can speak with boldness. We can speak with clarity. We don't have to hold anything back. There's no fear. There's no shame. Because we come through Christ, Ephesians 3 says. It's a wonderful thing to think that I can speak fearlessly. Now, I never speak disrespectfully to God. People often say, can you tell God that you're mad about something, that you're angry, that you're upset, that you don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing that? Yeah, you can. Always respectfully. Why? Because God never makes a what? Mistake. He never sins. He never does anything wrong. So what I need to do is come before him honestly saying, Lord, I don't understand, and this really hurts, and I'm not sure what you want me to do about it. Help me understand. But I can speak my heart. I can talk to him. But you know what will hinder that? A guilty conscience. A guilty conscience will have me not speak my heart and not talk openly and honestly. It'll lead to weak prayer, not bold, confident prayer. Fear and shame inhibits my ability to speak freely. But a clear conscience leads to strong, confident prayer. Like in Hebrews 4, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't come before God's throne because I'm strong. I don't come in prayer because I've got it all together. I don't come in prayer because I'm living this perfect Christian life. I come to his throne of what? Grace, because I need his free gift. I don't need to earn it or deserve it, and I certainly don't come wanting what I deserve. I come wanting grace and mercy and help. And he hears. So go back to 1 John 3 and verse 22. He makes this powerful statement that has been twisted every which way. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Now, literally, it says, whatever we are asking, we are receiving from him. And the word I have to have serious question about is the word whatever. What do you mean, whatever? Has this been abused by TV preachers? Have you heard people say, oh, see, now you can come and you have the authority before God, and in their minds, God's a genie in a bottle. I just come and I rub the bottle, and God has to come out for a moment, and I'm in charge. And Lord, I command you to do this. Is that what John's talking about? Not at all. But they'll point to verses like Matthew 7:7, where it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Or Matthew 21:22, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. What do they say? They say, well, if you're not receiving it, it's because you don't what? You don't believe. I had a friend of mine whose brother had that happen to him. His wife was in a car accident. She was in a coma. He's at the hospital with her. This interesting group of supposed Christians came in, and they prayed, and when she wasn't healed instantly, they told him it was his fault because of his lack of prayer. That's spiritual abuse. That is evil. Anybody who teaches that stuff really, really needs to have a serious talking to. God's not a genie in a bottle, and I cannot name it and claim it. That's not what John is saying here. Could you imagine what it would be like if God gave us everything we asked for? Could that be a problem? What would happen if everybody won the lottery? You'd get back less money than you invested. This is going to be silly. There's a funny movie. It's irreverent, and I wouldn't recommend it necessarily, but it's called Bruce Almighty. Jim Carrey plays a character who all of a sudden God allows him to be God for a period of time, gives him God-like powers, and everybody's sending all these prayer requests, and he's just getting overwhelmed, all these voices, so he has them come through the computer, and the computer's going on, and he's millions of requests behind, so he just types in yes, a universal yes to every prayer request. And he says, there you go, and everybody's happy. And the next day, the whole world was in uproar. Why? Because we don't know what to ask for. I remember Ruth Bale Graham saying that if God had given her everything that she'd ever asked for, she would have married the wrong man 7 times. It is so easy to ask for wrong things, isn't it? So is this a blanket promise that God will give you whatever you ask for? The answer's got to be no. It's not. Now, certainly we do not have because we do not ask, as James 4 says, but we also ask with wrong motives so we may spend it on our own pleasures. So God is not going to give us an answer to prayer that will harm us or harm his intentions. So what John says here is there are conditions to answered prayer. And when those conditions are met, God will answer your prayer in the affirmative. What are some of those conditions? I just found a few just working my way through the Bible, just thinking about this. One is that when you confess and repent of your sins, you don't try to hide them. If you're hiding sins in your heart, God's not listening, Psalm 66:18 says. Secondly is that you must have faith in God's power to do what he's promised. Matthew 21 and Mark chapter 11 say that. Thirdly, if you are forgiving of others, God seems to make a connection between our relationship with one another and our relationship to Him in prayer. And so if we are unforgiving toward others, God says, then I'm not going to be forgiving toward you. So you've got to go make things right with others and be forgiving. Then I'll be gracious and forgiving toward you. And then you can come to me and I'll listen and I'll answer. In fact, in 1 Peter 3:7, he says, if you're not honoring your wife, men, your prayers are hindered. So there's these conditions that are met. Luke 18, we ask with patience. James 4, we ask with right motives. John 14, verse 13 and 14, and John 16, 23 say we should ask in Jesus' name. So is that a magic formula? If you just pray and at the end of your prayer you say, and in Jesus' name, amen, is that the magic thing that now God must do everything you've said? But that's the way people are. They kind of pray that way. And they think that they just say those words, not even thinking about what it means. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? The name refers to everything about you. So when I come in Jesus' name, I'm coming through Jesus on His merit, not mine. I'm coming before God knowing I have no right to come on my own. I come through the finished work of Christ, and that allows me entree to heaven. But I also come praying for the things that Jesus would pray for. I want His will on earth as in heaven. I want it to be according to His plan, His purpose. So now I'm praying that way according to who He is and what He wants. 1 John 5:14 we'll get to someday, and it's asking according to the revealed will of God in the Bible. And Luke 22:42, as Jesus did in the garden, I ask in submission to God's will. So if those things are all met, if I am coming in humility, crying out before God, confessing my sin, desiring His will, wanting Him to be glorified, praying according to Scripture so that Jesus might be magnified, will God answer those prayers? Yes, He will. And that's when we are right before God. Those are the conditions. But there's three specific conditions in our text here. The first one is that we are loving our fellow believers. The second one is that we are praying with a clear conscience. And then he gives us the third one here. We're keeping His commandments. Keeping is present tense. It's a lifestyle. So this goes back to the moral test we've already seen twice. If I have a lifestyle of obedience, I can come before God with confidence. That obedience makes me desire His will, so I am praying accordingly, and then God hears and answers. So someone might rightfully say, now, Pastor, that sounds like obedience is what earns my answer to prayer. And that's not what I'm saying at all. That's not what this passage would say, and it's not what the Bible says at all. For example, some people say that salvation is by grace through what? Faith. And so they say, therefore, if faith, is it a condition of your salvation or is it a cause of your salvation? It's a condition. It's not the cause. What is the cause of my salvation? Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the person and work of Christ that causes my salvation. Faith is the avenue through which I receive that gift. I don't do anything to earn it or deserve it. Give me an example. And someone feel free to do this. I will accept. If someone sent you a check for $1 million, what do you have to do to obtain that money? You got to cash it. You got to sign your name on it and cash it, right? Did signing your name on that check earn the $1 million? No, but it was a condition of receiving a free gift. And the same thing is true here. The obedience, my lifestyle of obedience, is what puts me in the place where I can receive God's answers to prayer. The disobedient Christian should not be expecting God to answer prayer, unless it's a prayer of repentance and asking for forgiveness. So obedient children of God ask for things according to God's will as revealed in Scripture, and God answers. Now, there's a third condition to answered prayer here, but I want to look at it as a separate point because I think it is one of those other practical and powerful things that flows out of having a confidence that you're a child of God because you have a lifestyle of love for fellow believers. So first of all, I can persuade my heart I'm truly saved. Second of all, I can pray with incredible confidence and trust that God will hear and answer. But thirdly, taking it to another level, it motivates me to have a lifestyle that's pleasing to Him. It motivates me. Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, a lot of commentators say that keeping His commandments and doing what's pleasing in His sight are just parallel statements of the same thing. And although there's some truth there, because when I keep His commandments, is that pleasing in His sight? Yes. But I think it's possible to be like a Pharisee and keep God's commandments without being what? Pleasing in His sight. And I think a lot of people do that for the wrong reasons, the wrong motivations, and some even, like in the name it and claim it crowd, do all of these things thinking that it puts them in a position where God has to give them a bigger house and more money and a nicer car and all that stuff. Obedience is doing what God says to do. Pleasing is doing it with the right motives. It's a desire that I have. Not only in the areas that have been clearly commanded in Scripture. See, you could be like some of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, even in the current days, where they go through the 600 plus laws that they find in the Old Testament and they try so hard to keep them. But is that pleasing to the Lord? Not if those laws were to given to them to lead them to who? To Christ. What pleases the Lord is when I look at the mirror of the Word and then I go, oh, I need Jesus. And I come to Him by faith and I receive His gift and I give Him glory for doing something that I could never do. But it's a motivation. What motivates me? His unconditional love. I come before Him in prayer. Have you ever had a day that you felt perfect? I'm not talking about looking in the mirror. Yes. Look at this. No. I'm talking about when you are honest with who you really are. Have you ever come before the Lord and said, man, I deserve to be in His presence right now? No. So, what is it that allows that? It's His unconditional love. It's the perfect love of Christ on the cross, price paid in full, that makes all fear of judgment go away. And when I understand unconditional love, it motivates me to please the one who loves me. I heard the story quite a while ago about a woman. She got married, her first marriage, and her husband was just a dominating, legalistic, harsh taskmaster. And every day he would leave her a list of things that she needed to do to basically earn his love. And all of these tasks and things around the house. And then each day he would come and look at the list and see how she had done and then criticize her for where she hadn't lived up to his expectations. Mercifully, he died. And she remarried a gracious, godly man. He loved her. Took care of her. Treated her like a queen. Encouraged her. Daily. One day she was cleaning up the house and she came across one of those old lists of her first husband. And she realized she was doing all of those things for the second husband because she wanted to please him. You see the difference? When we have that confidence, I'm a child of God. My conscience says I have no right to be, but my mind, directed by the gospel, persuades me that I do, leads me to pray, and motivates me to please. Just like our Lord and Savior. By the way, this also impacts what I pray about if I want to please Him. Oh Lord, would you please do this in my heart and life? Because I want to be more pleasing in your sight. In John 8, 28 and following, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. To follow Jesus is to follow a lifestyle that pleases the Lord. In Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, having as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Colossians 1:9-10, to please Him in all respects. And realizing that even pleasing the Lord has to be by grace. So the author of Hebrews can conclude Hebrews 13 with this. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Who and who alone can cause us to live a life that's pleasing in His sight? Only He can, by His amazing grace. So how are you doing? How are you doing on the social test? Would you say that your life is characterized by a sacrificial giving of yourself for the benefit of other believers in the body of Christ? That's the social test. Is that you? Is that characteristic of you? Not perfect, but is that characteristic of you? Because if it is, when those doubts creep in, you can persuade your heart. I know I'm a child of God. I have seen God change my heart. I was the most selfish pig in the history of mankind, and now all of a sudden, I love other people. I'm like the Grinch. My heart has grown 3 times, and now I just love people, and I want to serve them, and I want to give. And that motivates me to pray according to the Lord's will, and it drives me to live not only obediently, but to live a life pleasing to Him. Because I don't have to earn it or deserve it. It's a right response to His unconditional love. Amen? That's what the Lord wants. And if you're looking for practical suggestions, on the back of your outline, question number 6 challenges you to pick one or more of the following things that were emailed in to me. Finally, of a response of what are the ways we can love one another. I want to encourage you to pick a couple, 2, 3, 4 of those and implement them this very week and get the benefit of knowing that you know that you know that you are a child of God as evidenced by a lifestyle of love. Well, Father, we thank You for Your incredible patience with us. We are mindful of how often we fail. We're mindful of our weakness and our sin and our prone to wander. But we thank You that You always pursue. You always persuade. You always forgive. You always restore. And we come to You with confidence that You will use this church. You will transform us. You will make us more like Jesus. You will use us in each other's lives. We will be going forward, and we will have closer, more intimate relationships than ever before because of the work of Your Holy Spirit. And as we continue to study these things, Lord, would You make us those who apply them very practically for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.